Thank you very much, Colin, and the musicians. Singing and looking at the words of that last song, I suspect that somehow Colin's got hold of my notes, because it's exactly picking up so many of the things that I want to bring before us this morning. So thanks, Colin, for that. I'm not Wayne, as you probably noticed. He's speaking elsewhere in the city this morning. My name's James Morris. I'm one of the elders here. And just continuing on the series that we started just last week in the book of Numbers. And we are going to read quite a bit of the chapter, if not all of it. So it's just as well if you've got one of the church Bibles or your own Bible. If you don't have a Bible, put up your hand and one of the stewards will give you one of the church Bibles. So Numbers, and we're on chapter 5 today. Numbers chapter 5. And it's the second in our series. And the title that I've been given for this morning is Unclean and Unfaithful. So Numbers chapter 5, Unclean and Unfaithful. I don't know how many of you were here a couple of Sunday nights ago. There weren't all that many here, but some of you were. We had a question and answer session. And I came up to the front here as part of the question and answer. And when I sat down, the cushion on my seat acted as a massive whoopee cushion. Now, for my family, that was absolute pure delight. They loved it, as did one or two members of the home group who I don't think heard a thing that went on after that. So what I was trying to say, I fear, was lost last Sunday. Really, all I was saying is, as we unpack Scripture, context is absolutely essential, vital. And so this morning, what I want to do is take a few moments and just put Numbers and Numbers 5 into context before we look at it in any detail. Numbers could also be known as the wanderings in the wilderness, where God, he's brought his people out of Egypt, delivered them through the Red Sea, and he's brought them now to Mount Sinai. There in Sinai, he's given them the law. He's explained them all the rules for life that we looked at in Leviticus. He's established the tabernacle. And now, as we come to Numbers, he's preparing them as they head out, because they're heading out now to take possession of the land. They're going to take possession of the promise of their inheritance, the promised land, Canaan. And this, if you like, here is a passage, a portion where he's giving them last directions and instructions to get things right before they head out. Because they know that whilst at the end is the promised land, there's going to be a lot of battles and a lot of struggles and wars on the way. And now in chapter 5, he's putting in some of the groundwork and the rules, preparing for these battles. Sadly, if we know the end of the book, we realize that partway through they get to the borders of Canaan and they fail. And they don't go in and they don't take possession. And it's sad because they're consigned then to 40 years of wandering aimlessly, pointlessly in the wilderness. And that's a tragedy. God didn't deliver them out of Egypt to wander aimlessly and die in the desert. God doesn't deliver us out of the bondage of sin to wander aimlessly and waste our lives. You know, I look back to my youth. There was a group of about 15 of us in church. And nearly none of us of that group are going on for the Lord. And that is a tragedy. It's a lost generation. It's sad. We don't want that. So let's look at what God says to us so that we don't waste our lives, so that we're not held back, we're not hindered, we don't aimlessly wander. And as we read something like Numbers, you know, it's very easy to sort of say, oh, you know, Numbers, Old Testament book, it's irrelevant to us, doesn't have any bearing today. That is not the case. I mean, even just from what I've told you already, we and our generation, we are God's chosen people. We're special to him. He's delivered us and set us free for a purpose. We have a treasure waiting for us. We've got an inheritance. We're going to a promised land. And on the way, there's battles, there's struggles, there's wars to be fought. If we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's clearly said there for us, but you, speaking to Christians in the dispersion, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, those wandering through the wilderness, abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. And this brings it right up to date. This is speaking to people like you and I. God's people, God's chosen people, on our way to the promised land, but with battles and struggles ahead of us. But the difference is we do have a goal and a purpose. And as we do, we fight uncleanliness and we fight unfaithfulness, battling to stay pure and to stay faithful. God's people fighting God's battles for the glory of God's name. So that's a rather long introduction. We'll just open our Bibles now. And if you've got a church Bible, it's page 98. And it's Numbers chapter 5. And we're going to read just the first four verses for our first section. We're going to look at this in three sections. And the first is verses 1 to 4. The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease or a discharge of any kind or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike, send them outside the camp, so that they will not defile their camp, where I dwell among them. This the Israelites did. They sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed Moses. So I'm looking at it today under a sort of a title of, as God's people on our way to the promised land, and then there's three things that need to mark us as we are God's people on our way to the promised land. And the first is that to win the Lord's battles, it demands purity. Before I look at that, there's a couple of things I just want to just clarify for you. Firstly, as we read something like this, the language of battles and wars and fighting, it might seem a little bit alien, a little bit extreme to some of us and say, you know, calm down, James. But those of us who are any distance along the Christian pathway at all, things like struggles and conflicts and contending and striving, those are words that we do know and we do recognize, aren't they? And that's really what I'm talking about here. It's not pulling on a sword and going out to fight that sort of a battle. It's our struggles and it's our conflicts. And secondly, as we look at a passage like Numbers chapter 5 here, the Lord is giving his people these instructions for battle readiness. And as he does, what he's doing here is he's not covering absolutely everything. He's taking examples. It's a bit like, and I'm starting to feel like Eric John here, it's like case law. So he gives an example that we take a lesson from, and we take a principle from it. It's a practical example, and it has a practical example, but it has a spiritual application as well. That's the way it works as we take three different case studies that the Lord would show to his people here. So what do we take from these first four verses? As the Lord is, he's establishing here a need, an absolute necessity amongst his people for purity. Do you remember we spent a good number of weeks in Leviticus, and the cry from that all the way through was, be holy because I am holy. And he highlights specific examples and he sets principles from them. And he says here two things. There's no place in the camp amongst his people, the place it says where I dwell, where he dwells, he says there's no place for infectious diseases or for contact with dead bodies. The second part worries me a bit because I'm a funeral director. And I think, well, does that preclude me from the promised land? Well, no. But I think what he's saying here is intimate relationships with those who are spiritually dead are not good. Those of us who might have a non-Christian partner. Those of us who are seeking our intimate friendship, companionship, and relationships amongst non-Christians. Those of us who are getting our primary source of support. Those who are seeking our companionship only and primarily from people who are spiritually dead. Those with whom we are setting our ambitions and our moral compass for life and sharing goals and setting targets. We cannot do that with people who are spiritually dead. We just cannot. It's wrong, it's defiling, it's destructive. And if we're in these situations, the word of God to us is get out. Just to get out. Secondly, he talks about leprosy and contagious diseases. Those things that are eating away at us, that are killing us from the inside. That speaks to me very clearly of the things which destroy us from our soul and destroy us from there out. And I can just list a few. You know, as God speaks to us, he will be speaking to your heart as well as to mine. But the things that come to my mind are things like an addiction to pornography, an addiction to an abuse and this and a substance and the abuse of it. But then there's things as well that can completely hinder us in our struggles and our fights for the Lord. Things like being consumed with bitterness or being consumed with envy. They are so destructive to our souls. Or today, what's the message of our world today? To sell out for the pursuit of selfish pleasure, for the pursuit of things that just don't last, that have got no value at all. All of these things are unclean, they're impure, they're destructive. And in the context of our chapter, they hamper us from fighting the Lord's battles and our witness. They hamper us and they prevent us from bringing glory to God and to His name. We can't bring these things to God or to His church expecting that we're going to get acceptance or approbation of them. We can't come and say, well, surely the church, a place of love, is going to give me approval of this, when it's clearly contrary to God's word. No, we bring these things here. It's the right place to bring them. But we bring them to get them removed and taken away. We bring them to get healing, to get forgiveness. We bring them believing. We bring them because we trust God and we believe in that when He says purity is essential, purity is essential. We bring it because we believe that He knows that that is the best for us. That purity is right. That purity in 2012 is relevant. It's as relevant today as it was in those days for His people. Believing that these burdens, these hindrances are lifted at Calvary, that we can lay it at the foot of the cross, that we can get it removed, that we can be healed. Believing that Christ and Christ alone can set us free from these things. Now I've agonized over that last passage and what these verses are saying. And it sounds hard and it sounds harsh and it sounds extreme. And it is hard. I know it's hard. And it does touch us very deeply. And we all struggle with these things. Don't think that I'm standing up here and I don't struggle with these things. We do. But you know, as a leadership here at Crubbers, we pray for you. We agonize over you. We grieve over you. We weep for your purity because we think it's so essential. But even more so, we weep and pray and grieve over our own purity. Because we believe that if we are going to win battles in our journey and battles for the Lord, our purity is absolutely essential. Secondly, as God's people on the way to the promised land and to win battles for the Lord, it demands honesty. It demands honesty. And we're going to read our second passage, which is again just five verses. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, this is verse 5, say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way and is so unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong, add one-fifth to it and give it all to the person he has wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest, along with the ram
with which atonement is made for him. All the sacred contributions the Israelites bring to a priest will belong to him. Each man's sacred gifts are his own, but what he gives to the priests will belong to the priest. So we've looked a little bit at uncleanness and purity. And now we're changing gear a little bit. We're moving from be holy, for I am holy. And it's like God is saying here, be faithful, because I am faithful. Be honest, because I am truth. God's saying to us, as you go to battle, as you struggle, you can trust me, but can I trust you? God's saying to us, you can trust me, but can I trust you? And the telling phrase for me is in verse 6, where it speaks about the sin and it says it's unfaithfulness to the Lord. And if we look at that little phrase, it takes us straight back to Leviticus chapter 6, where we get more detail. And it speaks there of a sin that is an unfaithfulness to the Lord. And it lists a whole lot of things, and it's things like deception, defrauding, lies, extortion, stealing. And it's all sin against the neighbors or their brothers or their families. But the thing that is very striking is that God says, that is unfaithfulness to me. Here the message is clear. If we sin, when we sin, wherever and whatever that sin might be, firstly and primarily, we are sinning against God. David is an example of that, and we know the sin that he was involved in. You're desperately harmful to people, and yet when he's faced with it, and he comes in confession to God in 2 Samuel 12 and 13, he says, I've sinned against the Lord. Primarily and firstly, he'd been unfaithful to God. Primarily, we sin against the Lord. And then in Psalm 51 and 4, where he pours out his heart before God, he says, I've sinned against you, Lord. It's against you I have sinned. And so, too, for each one of us, and again, your God will touch our hearts with the things that we are struggling with. And when it's sin, we must come. And we must come and confess. And the first part of confession is that we come and we confess to God that we have offended him, that we've betrayed his trust in us. We confess exactly what we've done and how it's wrong. And we accept that it's wrong. What he says about it is right and true. We confess that only he can forgive and cleanse, and that only he can help us to stop repeating that behavior again and again and again. Only he can break our bondage from sin if we're just honest. If we just come clean with him. He knows anyway. But we need to confess to God. And the amazing thing is when we do, that is a tremendously liberating for us as well. So the first thing is that primarily we recognize that we've sinned against him and we confess to him. But then in the words of James 5 and 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. We put it right wherever we can. Sorry is the hardest word, but it goes so far towards restitution and healing. We must be honest and trustworthy before God, but we must be honest and trustworthy with one another. Fighting shoulder to shoulder, we need to know we can trust each other implicitly and completely. We don't need to watch our backs when we're amongst fellow believers because we're fighting together. You know, in the army and in the police, often they have this buddy system, don't they? Your buddy is someone that you can trust absolutely, completely. You don't even think about them because you know that they're fighting beside you, and you can turn your back on them and know you're safe. That's how it should be amongst us. People that can trust one another implicitly because we confess our sins to one another. If we sin against someone, we confess it. We need to be trusting and trustworthy, faithful and honest, both with God and with one another. It's intriguing, this idea of restitution. And today, you and I, in our time, of course we put things right where we can. Of course we say sorry and we apologize for those things that we do wrong and we weep over those that we have hurt. But also, the thing that really struck me in this passage was there is no victimless crime. There's no victimless sin. Even if somebody has died, there's still a cost. There's still a price. Whether it be deception and lies and theft and extortion, as we had listed in Leviticus, or even maybe it's those old enemies, pride and selfishness that come again and again. There's always a cost. Somebody is always hurt. And you know what? One of those people is always us. If we are sinning, we are hurting others, but we are hurting ourselves as well. So let's be honest. Just come clean. Be trustworthy. Confess and seek deliverance as we march towards the promised land. Because to win the Lord's battles on our way to the promised land, it demands honesty from us. And then thirdly, and this is our final point, and you'll be amazed at 25:2, it's our final point. But I'm not like Wayne, my last one's the long one. As God's people on the way to the promised land, to win the Lord's battles demands loyalty. And we're going to pick up our reading now on verse 11. And this is quite a long passage, so just bear with me as we read. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him by sleeping with another man, and this is hidden from her husband and her impurity is undetected since there is no witness against her and she has not been caught in the act, and if feelings of jealousy come over her husband and he suspects his wife and she's impure, or if he's jealous and suspects her even though she's not impure, then he is to take his wife to the priest. He must also take an offering of a tenth of an ephah of barley flour on her behalf. He must not pour oil on it or put incense on it because it is a grain offering for jealousy, a reminder offering to draw attention to guilt. The priest shall bring her and make her stand before the Lord. Then he shall take some holy water in a clay jar and put some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. After the priest has made the woman stand before the Lord, he shall loosen her hair and place in her hands the reminder offering, the grain offering for jealousy, while he himself holds the bitter water that brings a curse. Then the priest shall put the woman under oath and say to her, if no other man has slept with you and you have not gone astray and become impure while married to your husband, may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. But if you have gone astray while married to your husband, and you have defiled yourself by sleeping with a man other than your husband, here the priest is to put the woman under the curse of the oath. May the Lord cleanse your people to curse and denounce you when he caused your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. May this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells and your thigh wastes away. Then the woman is to say, amen, so be it. The priest is to write these curses on a scroll and then wash them off into the bitter water. He shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and this water will enter her and cause bitter suffering. The priest is to take from her hands the grain offering for jealousy and wave it before the Lord and bring it to the altar. The priest is then to take a handful of the grain offering as a memorial offering and burn it on the altar. After that, he is to make the woman drink the water. If she has defiled herself and been unfaithful to her husband, then when she is made to drink the water that brings a curse, it will go into her and cause bitter suffering. Her abdomen will swell and her thigh waste away, and she'll become accursed among her people. If, however, the woman has not defiled herself and is free from impurity, she will be cleared of guilt and will be able to have children. This then is the law of jealousy when a woman goes astray and defiles herself while married to her husband, or when feelings of jealousy come over a man because he suspects his wife. The priest is to make her stand before the Lord and is to apply this entire law to her. The husband will be innocent of any wrongdoing, but the woman will bear the consequence of her sin." Whoa. Whoa. Can you imagine the scenario here?
Honey, are you free tomorrow evening? I thought maybe we'd go and get a carry out. And after that, yeah, we'll just pop down to the temple for a bit of the bitter waters. Do you fancy that? Now, that's a bit crass and maybe inappropriate. But it's a bit like, you know what it's like when you hear something awful and you can't stop grinning? Do you ever have that? Or am I the only one who does that? It's so awful that you don't know what to do and you start grinning. Because this is awful, isn't it? It's absolutely awful. It seems so heartless and so harsh and so cold and even cruel. And as I've read this again and again, I think, where do they go from that? As they leave the temple, where do they go? It doesn't matter what the result is. Yes or no, it's awful. How could a marriage get to this stage? Why did God institute such an awful thing? But then as I've thought about it, you know, the thing that keeps coming back again and again into my mind is the passage in Mark chapter 10. When Jesus is quizzed about divorce and he says, it's because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses wrote this law. Why? Because through the hardness of hearts it can come to this. It's not the hardness or the harshness of God, but it's the hardness of hearts. Why does God put such an emphasis on this? Because it just cannot continue. You cannot live in this way. It can't be. Your Proverbs 14:30 says that envy or bitterness, it rots your bones. You can't live like that. And you know, as we read in that passage there, even suspicion alone, it's regarded as just as bad. Because it's just as destructive. Because it destroys, utterly destroys intimacy and trust. And that's the real issue here. Trust or unfaithfulness. You know, forgiveness can be quick and it can be complete. And even in a situation like this, there can be absolute and total forgiveness. But once trust in a relationship has been betrayed or broken, it's lost. And it takes a long, long time and a lot of work to ever restore that trust again. And I'm not sure that we ever fully do. How can we fight shoulder to shoulder? How can we serve and work together in a partnership that's riven with bitterness and shame and suspicion and distrust and unfaithfulness? A couple of things I want to bring from this. Firstly, it's not only in marriages, but it's in every relationship that there needs to be mutual trust and loyalty if we're going to work together as Christian brothers and sisters or husbands and wives or whatever our relationship might be. As we walk together through the wilderness, as we struggle and we fight, helping each other, encouraging each other in friendships, in marriages, in ministries, loyalty is absolutely essential. And then secondly, there are hundreds, literally hundreds of ways to be unfaithful in a relationship, not just sexually. If we go back through the Old Testament, we see many, many times that God says to his people, you have prostituted yourselves to other gods. That's the language he uses. We can prostitute ourselves. We can be unfaithful. We can give our loyalty, our time, our attentions, our affections, our resources to many other things outside the relationships or the partnerships that we might be in. And I'm just listing a few. You know what they are. Things like the computer or the internet, our jobs or careers, our sport, watching our sport, our friendships, other friendships outside our closest relationships. As I read this passage too, it's very interesting that in several other translations, they speak about this woman as being unfaithful to the man under whose authority she is. Maybe you're like me. That's the one that's so hard. We bristle under authority and we struggle with submitting to authority, and eventually we rebel against it. Men under the authority of Christ. Women under the authority of men. Children under the authority of their parents. Employees under the authority of their employers. Students under the authority of whoever students are under the authority of. If we're fighting against that authority and struggling against it and rebelling against it, it's unfaithfulness. And it's unfaithfulness to God. We don't like authority, do we? We don't like submitting to it. But God demands of us loyalty and faithfulness. However, in marriages and in boy-girl relationships, for want of a better term, in particular, there are many ways that we can be unfaithful before it ever gets anywhere near the bedroom. If we're in a relationship and we won't commit, and maybe it's because somewhere back in our minds we just hope then, or wonder maybe, that someone better might come along. That's unfaithfulness. If we are loving the chase, whether it be we be a guy or a girl, and we're ignoring the hurts and the expectations, we're learning destructive habits and we're being unfaithful. If we are married and somewhere deep down we wish that our partner maybe looked like somebody else, George Clooney, for example, or dressed in a different way, or listened the way somebody else listens, or made us laugh the way somebody else makes us laugh, we're being unfaithful. If we denigrate the wife at work, slag her off behind her back, pretend that we're under her thumb, or if we're ashamed to say to our colleagues, "I'll have to ask my husband about that," we're being unfaithful. There are myriad ways to be unfaithful and to be disloyal. So let's be careful. Let's beware. And sadly, tragically, even in the church, thanks, Paul, even in the church, increasingly in the church, to our shame, it does sometimes and end in sexual unfaithfulness. Please be warned. Most affairs don't start in the bedroom. They start in the coffee room. The heart and the mind are unfaithful long before the body ever is. Guys, you know what it's like. It usually starts with our eyes, doesn't it? It's our eyes that wander. You know what I mean. Women, I wonder if maybe it starts more easily with your ears. Hearing those things that you long to be told, or being listened to in ways that you long to be listened to. And from there, it's a short and a dangerous and a slippery slope down to that place where it leads to shame, and it leads to bitterness, it leads to loss, and it leads to the death of that which we will probably never recover. What do we do? Here, they take it to the Lord. Bring her to the Lord. That is the only place that we can possibly bring such a thing. To win the Lord's battles, it demands loyalty. Because if we can't be loyal and trusted in our earthly relationships, Can the Lord trust us to be loyal and faithful to Him? He can be trusted, but can we? We cannot effectively fight the Lord's battles when we're fighting domestic battles. We just can't. Well, it's been a happy passage, hasn't it? And it's all been rather negative this morning. I'm very conscious of that. So I want to end on a couple of positives. And please remember these. Whatever stage or age we are, purity is a treasure. It's valuable and it's good. Guard it jealously with all your might, because purity is a treasure and it's valuable to God. A faithful and honest and a trustworthy man is to be sought and to be encouraged and to be built up, because of such the leaders of the church are made. A woman who shows godly submission, who honors the men in authority in her life and is loyal to them, you have a rare beauty that doesn't fade. These traits that we've looked at the negative most of the time. Looking at the positive, these traits are lovely to see. And aren't they sweet to taste? Honesty, trustworthiness, faithfulness, purity, submission, honor, loyalty. Why are they so beautiful? Why do they edify? Why do they build up? Why do they glorify God? Because they are godly and they are Christ-like. And they find their source in Him and Him alone. As God's people marching towards the promised land, we want to be marked by these characteristics. And really, to close, this is really the last. You know, we can't read these verses about a bitter cup and shame and punishment for sin without being reminded that for all our failures and all our battles and all our baggage and all our sin and all our struggles, we read that Jesus Christ drank the bitter cup. He took the punishment. Jesus Christ took our shame on Himself, the shame that we deserve. And so it is that same Jesus Christ is the one, the only one who can heal us and who can set us free and can enable us to win these battles. There is restoration. There is forgiveness. Trust can be rebuilt. Battles can be won. Purity can be retrieved. Honesty can be recovered. And loyalty can be renewed. But only by coming humbly to God through that same Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we just marvel before the fact that You are pure. You are honest and You are loyal. You are trustworthy. You are the truth. And Lord, we shudder before some of the things that we've considered this morning. And we say, Lord, help us to be set free. That we would be men and women and young men and women and boys and girls marked by purity, by faithfulness, by honesty, by loyalty, by honor. We need You, Lord, to take away the wrong and fill us up with the good. Do so for Your name's sake, we pray. Amen.